Welcome to the Hackberry House of Chosun. My name is Bob. I'm reading today again from Spurgeon's autobiography. We're in chapter 11, part 2 of his conversion story. Let's pick it up where we left off last time. He says, "I do from my soul confess that I never was satisfied till I came to Christ. When I was yet a child, I had far more wretchedness than ever I have now. I will even add more weariness, more care, more heartache than I know at this day. I may be singular in this confession, but I make it, and I know it to be the truth. Since that dear hour when my soul cast itself on Jesus, I have found solid joy and peace. But before that, all those supposed gaieties of early youth and all the imagined ease and joy of boyhood were but vanity and vexation of spirit to me. That happy day when I found the Savior and learned to cling to his dear feet was a day never to be forgotten by me. An obscure child, unknown, unheard of, I listened to the word of God, and that precious text led me to the cross of Christ. I can testify that the joy of that day was utterly indescribable. I could have leaped, I could have danced. There was no expression, however fanatical, which would have been out of keeping with the joy of my spirit at that hour. Many days of Christian experience have passed since then, but there has never been one which has had the full exhilaration, the sparkling delight, which that first day had. I thought I could have sprung from the seat on which I sat and have called out with the wildest of those Methodist brethren who were present, 'I am forgiven! I am forgiven! A monument of grace! A sinner saved by blood!' My spirit saw its chains broken to pieces. I felt that I was an emancipated soul, an heir of heaven, a forgiven one, accepted in Christ Jesus, plucked out of the miry clay and out of the horrible pit, with my feet set upon a rock and my goings established. I thought I could dance all the way home. I could understand what John Bunyan meant when he declared he wanted to tell the crows on the plowed land all about his conversion. He was too full to hold. He felt he must tell somebody. It's not everyone who can remember the very day and hour of his deliverance. But as Richard Neal said, at such a time of the day, clang went every harp in heaven, for Richard Neal was born again. It was even so with me. The clock of mercy struck in heaven the hour and moment of my emancipation, for the time had come. Between 10:30 when I entered that chapel and 12:30 when I was back again at home, what a change had taken place in me. I had passed from darkness into marvelous light, from death to life." Now, I'm looking at a footnote, if I may interrupt Mr. Spurgeon a minute. The footnote says it is definitely known that the date of Mr. Spurgeon's conversion was January 6, 1850. For preaching at New Park Street Chapel on Lord's Day morning, January 6, 1856, from Isaiah 45:22, he said that 6 years before that very day and at that very hour, he had been led to look to Christ, a sermon from that text. So it was January 6, 1856. "Simply by looking to Jesus, I had been delivered from despair. And I was brought into such a joyous state of mind that when they saw me at home, they said to me, 'Something wonderful has happened to you.' And I was eager to tell them all about it. Oh, there was joy in the household that day when all heard that the eldest son had found the Savior and knew himself to be forgiven. Bliss compared with which all earth's joys are less than nothing and vanity. Yes, I had looked to Jesus as I was, and I found in him my Savior. Thus had the eternal purpose of Jehovah decreed it. And as the moment before there was none more wretched than I was, so within that second there was none more joyous. It took no longer time than does the lightning flash. It was done, and never has it been undone. I looked and lived and leaped in joyful liberty as I beheld my sin punished upon the great substitute. and put away forever. I looked unto him as he bled upon that tree. His eyes darted a glance of love unutterable into my spirit, and in a moment I was saved. Looking unto him, the bruises that my soul had suffered were healed. The gaping wounds were cured, the broken bones rejoiced, the rags that had covered me were all removed. My spirit was white as the spotless snows of the far-off north. I had melody within my spirit, for I was saved, washed, cleansed, forgiven. Through him that did hang upon the tree, my master, I cannot understand how thou couldst stoop thine awful head to such a death as the death of the cross, how thou couldst take from thy brow the coronet of stars, which from old eternity had shone resplendent there, but how thou shouldst permit the thorn crown to gird thy temples, it astonishes me far more. That thou shouldst cast away the mantle of thy glory, the azure of thine everlasting empire, I cannot comprehend. But how thou shouldst have become veiled in the ignominious purple for a while, and then be mocked by impious men who bowed to thee as a pretended king, and how thou shouldst be stripped naked to thy shame without a single covering and die a felon's death, this is still more incomprehensible. But the marvel is that thou should have suffered all this for me. Truly thy love to me is wonderful, passing the love of women. Was ever grief like thine? Was ever love like thine? That could open the floodgates of such grief? Was ever love so mighty as to become the fount from which such an ocean of grief could come rolling down? There was never anything so true to me as those bleeding hands and that thorn-crowned head. Home, friends, health, wealth, comforts, all lost their luster that day when he appeared just as stars are hidden by the light of the sun. Another footnote I have to read here. On one of the foundation stones of the school chapel erected at Bexhill-on-Sea, in ever-loving memory of Mr. Spurgeon, the following inscription has been cut in the hope that passers-by may find salvation to reading the passage of Scripture which was blessed to his conversion. It says, "How C.H. Spurgeon found Christ. I looked to him, he looked on me, and we were one forever." And then he quotes that same verse from Isaiah 45:22. He was the only Lord and giver of life's best bliss, the one well of living water springing up into everlasting life. As I saw Jesus on his cross before me, and as I mused upon his sufferings and death, methought I saw him cast a look of love upon me. And then I looked at him and cried, "Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly." He said, "Come." And I flew to him and clasped him. And when he let me go again, I wondered where my burden was. It was gone. There in the sepulchre it lay, and I felt light as air, like a winged sylph. I could fly over mountains of trouble and despair, and oh, what liberty and joy I had! I could leap with ecstasy, for I had much forgiven, and I was freed from sin. With the spouse in the Canticles, the Song of Solomon, I could say, "I found him. I, a lad, found the Lord of glory. I, a slave to sin, found the great deliverer. I, a child of darkness, found the light of life. I, the uttermost of the lost, found my Savior and my God. I, widowed and desolate, found my friend, my beloved, my husband. Oh, how I wondered that I should be pardoned." It was not the pardon that I wondered at so much. The wonder was that it should come to me. I marveled that he should be able to pardon sins such as mine, such crimes so numerous and so black, and that after such an accusing conscience, he should have power to still every wave within my spirit and make my soul like the surface of a river, undisturbed, quiet, and at ease. It mattered not to me whether the day itself was gloomy or bright. I had found Christ. That was enough for me. He was my Savior. He was my all. And I can heartily say that one day of pardoned sin was a sufficient recompense for the whole 5 years of conviction. I have to bless God for every terror that ever scared me by night, and for every foreboding that alarmed me by day. It has made me happier ever since. For now, if there be a trouble weighing upon my soul, I thank God it is not such a burden as that which bowed me to the very earth, and made me creep upon the ground like a beast, by reason of heavy distress and affliction. I know I never can again suffer what I have suffered. I never can, except I be sent to hell, know more of agony than I have known. And now that ease, that joy and peace in believing that no condemnation, which belongs to me as a child of God, is made doubly sweet and inexpressibly precious by the recollection of my past days of sorrow and grief. Blessed be thou, O God, forever, who by those black days, like a dreary winter, hast made these summer days all the fairer and the sweeter. I need not walk through the earth fearful of every shadow, afraid of every man I meet, for sin is washed away. My spirit is no more guilty. It is pure. It is holy. The frown of God no longer resteth upon me, but my Father smiles. I see his eyes. They are glancing love. I hear his voice. It is full of sweetness. I am forgiven. I am forgiven. I am forgiven. When I look back upon it, I can see one reason why the word was blessed to me as I heard it preached in that primitive Methodist chapel at Colchester. I had been up betimes crying to God for the blessing. As a lad, when I was seeking the Savior, I used to rise with the sun, that I might get time to read gracious books and to seek the Lord. I can recall the kind of pleas I used when I took my arguments and came before the throne of grace. Lord, save me. It will glorify thy grace to save such a sinner as I am. Lord, save me, else I am lost to all eternity. Do not let me perish, Lord. Save me, O Lord, for Jesus died. By his agony and bloody sweat, by his cross and passion, save me. I often proved that the early morning was the best part of the day. I liked those prayers of which the psalmist said, "In the morning shall my prayer prevent thee." The Holy Spirit, who enabled me to believe, gave me peace through believing. I felt as sure that I was forgiven as before I felt sure of condemnation. I had been certain of my condemnation because the Word of God declared it, and my conscience bore witness to it. But when the Lord justified me, I was made equally certain by the same witnesses. The Word of the Lord in the Scripture saith, "He that believeth on him is not condemned." And my conscience bore witness that I believed, and that God, in pardoning me, was just. Thus I had the witness of the Holy Spirit, and also of my own conscience, and these two agreed in one. That great and excellent man, Dr. Johnson, used to hold the opinion that no man ever could know that he was pardoned, that there was no such thing as assurance of faith. Well, perhaps if Dr. Johnson had studied his Bible a little more, and it had a little more of the enlightenment of the Spirit, he too might have come to know his own pardon. Certainly he was no very reliable judge of theology any more than he was of porcelain, which he once attempted to make and never succeeded. I think both in theology and porcelain his opinion is of very little value. How can a man know that he is pardoned? There is a text which says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Is it irrational to believe that I am saved? "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life," saith Christ in John's Gospel. I believe on Christ. Am I absurd in believing that I have eternal life? I find the Apostle Paul speaking by the Holy Ghost and saying, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God." If I know that my trust is fixed on Jesus only, and that I have faith in him, were it not 10,000 times more absurd for me not to be at peace than for me to be filled with joy unspeakable? It is but taking God at his word when the soul knows as a necessary consequence of its faith that it is saved. I took Jesus as my Savior, and I was saved. And I can tell the reason why I took him for my Savior. To my own humiliation, I must confess that I did it because I could not help it. I was shut up to it. That stern law work had hammered me into such a condition that if there had been 50 other Saviors, I would not have thought of them. I was driven to this one. I wanted a divine Savior. I wanted one who was made a curse for me to expiate my guilt. I wanted one who had died, for I deserved to die. I wanted one who had risen again, who was able by his life to make me live. I wanted the exact Savior that stood before me in the Word, revealed to my heart, and I could not help having him. I could realize then the language of Rutherford when, being full of love to Christ once upon a time, in the dungeon of Aberdeen, he said, O my Lord, if there were a broad hell betwixt me and thee, if I could not get at thee except by wading through it, I would not think twice, but I would go through it all if I might but embrace thee and call thee mine. Oh, how I loved him! Passing all loves except his own was that love which I felt for him then. If, beside the door of the place in which I met with him, there had been a stake of blazing faggots, I would have stood upon them without chains, glad to give my flesh and blood and bones to be ashes that should testify my love to him. Had he asked me then to give all my substance to the poor, I would have given all, and thought myself to be amazingly rich in having beggared myself for his name's sake. Had he commanded me then to preach in the midst of all his foes, I could have said with the songwriter, there's not a lamb in all thy flock I would disdain to feed. There's not a foe before whose face I'd fear thy cause to plead. Has Jesus saved me? I dare not speak with any hesitation here. I know he has. His word is true, therefore I am saved. My evidence that I am saved does not lie in the fact that I preach, or that I do this or that. All my hope lies in this, that Jesus Christ came to save sinners. I am a sinner. I trust him. And then he came to save me, and I am saved. I live habitually in the enjoyment of this blessed fact, and it is long since I have doubted the truth of it, for I have his own word to sustain my faith. It's a very surprising thing, a thing to be marveled at, most of all, by those who enjoy it. I know that it is to me, even to this day, the greatest wonder that I ever heard of, that God should ever justify me. I feel myself to be a lump of unworthiness, a mass of corruption, and a heap of sin, apart from his almighty love. Yet I know, by a full assurance, that I am justified by faith which is in Christ Jesus, and treated as if I had been perfectly just, and made an heir of God, and a joint heir with Christ, though by nature I must take my place among the most sinful. I, who am altogether undeserving, am treated as if I had been deserving. I am loved with as much love as if I had always been godly, whereas aforetime I was ungodly. I have always considered, with Luther and Calvin, that the sum and substance of the gospel lies in that word, substitution. Christ standing in the stead of man. If I understood the gospel, it is this. I deserve to be lost forever. The only reason why I should not be damned is that Christ was punished in my stead. There's no need to execute a sentence twice for sin. On the other hand, I know I cannot enter heaven unless I have a perfect righteousness. And I am absolutely certain I shall never have one of my own. For I find I sin every day. But then Christ had a perfect righteousness, and he said, there, poor sinner, take my garment, put it on. You shall stand before God as if you were Christ, and I will stand before God as if I had been the sinner. I will suffer in the sinner's stead, and you shall be rewarded for works which you did not do, but which I did for you. I find it very convenient every day to come to Christ as a sinner, as I came at the first. You are no saint, says the devil. Well, if I am not, I'm a sinner, and Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Sink or swim, I go to him. Other hope I have none. By looking to him, I received all the faith which inspired me with confidence in his grace. And the word that first drew my soul, look unto me, still rings its clarion note in my ears. There I once found conversion. There I shall ever find refreshing and renewal. Let me bear my personal testimony of what I have seen, what my own ears have heard, and my own heart has tasted. First, Christ is the only begotten of the Father. He is divine to me, if he be human to all the world besides. He has done that for me which none but a God could do. He has subdued my stubborn will, melted a heart of adamant, broken a chain of steel, opening the gates of brass, snapped the bars of iron. He hath turned from me my mourning into laughter, and my desolation into joy. He hath led my captivity captive, and made my heart rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Let others think as they will of him. To me he must ever be the only begotten of the Father. Blessed be his holy name. And I quote from this song, oh, that I could now adore him, like the heavenly host above, who forever bow before him, and unceasing sing his love. Happy songsters, when shall I your chorus join? Again I bear my testimony that he is full of grace. Ah, had he not been, I should never have beheld his glory. I was full of sin to overflowing. I was condemned already because I believed not upon him. He drew me when I wanted not to come, and though I struggled hard, he continued still to draw. And when at last I came to his mercy seat, all trembling with a condemned spirit like a condemned culprit, he said, thy sins, which are many, are all forgiven thee. Be of good cheer. Let others despise him. I bear witness, he is full of grace. And finally, I bear my witness that he is full of truth. True have his promises been. Not one has failed. I have often doubted him, for that I blush. He has never failed me. In this I must rejoice. His promises have been yea and amen. I do but speak the testimony of every believer in Christ, though I put it thus personally to make it the more forcible. I bear witness that never servant had such a master as I have. Never brother had such a kinsman as he has been to me. Never spouse had such a husband as Christ has been to my soul. Never sinner a better savior. Never soldier a better captain. Never mourner a better comforter than Christ hath been to my spirit. I want none beside him. In life he is my life. In death he shall be the death of death. In poverty Christ is my riches. In sickness he makes my bed. In darkness he is my star. In brightness he is my sun. By faith I understand that the blessed Son of God redeemed my soul with his own heart's blood. And by sweet experience I know that he raised me up from the pit of dark despair and set my feet on a rock. He died for me. This is the root of every satisfaction I have. He put all my transgressions away. He cleansed me with his precious blood. He covered me with his perfect righteousness. He wrapped me up in his own virtues. He's promised to keep me while I abide in this world from its temptations and snares. And when I depart from this world, he's already prepared for me a mansion in the heaven of unfading bliss and a crown of everlasting joy that shall never, never fade away. To me, then, the days or years of my mortal sojourn on this earth are of little moment, nor is the manner of my decease of much consequence. Should foemen sentence me to martyrdom, or physicians declare that I must soon depart this life, it is all alike. And I quote, a few more rolling suns at most shall land me on fair Canaan's coast. What more can I wish than that? While my brief term on earth shall last, than that I should be the servant of him who became the servant of servants for me. I can say concerning Christ's religion, if I had to die like a dog and had no hope whatever of immortality. If I wanted to lead a happy life, let me serve my God with all my heart. Let me be a follower of Jesus and walk in his footsteps. If there were no hereafter, I would still prefer to be a Christian and the humblest Christian minister to being a king or an emperor. For I am persuaded there are more delights in Christ, yea, more joy in one glimpse of his face, than is to be found in all the praises of this harlot world, and in all the delights which it can yield to us in its sunniest and brightest days. And I am persuaded that what he has been till now, he will be to the end. And where he hath begun a good work, he will carry it on. In the religion of Jesus Christ, there are clusters, even on earth, too heavy for one man to carry. There are fruits that have been found so rich that even angel lips have never been sweetened with more luscious wine. There are joys to be had here, so fair, that even the nectared wine of paradise can scarcely excel the sweets of satisfaction that are to be found in the earthly banquets of the Lord. I have seen hundreds and thousands who have given their hearts to Jesus, but I never did see one who said he's disappointed with him. I never met with one who said Jesus Christ is less than he was declared to be. When first my eyes beheld him, when the burden slipped from off my heavy-laden shoulders and I was free from condemnation, I thought that all the preachers I had ever heard had not half preached. They had not told half the beauty of my Lord and Master. So good, so generous, so gracious, so willing to forgive. It seemed to me as if they had almost slandered him. They painted his likeness, doubtless as well as they could, but it was a mere smudge compared with the matchless beauties of his face. All who have never seen him, and all who have ever seen him, must say the same. I go back to my home many a time mourning that I cannot preach my Master, even as I myself know him. And what I know of him is very little compared with the matchlessness of his grace. Would that I knew more of him, and that I could tell it out better. Amen. Charles Spurgeon, Testimony. Young man, but already very old in Jesus. Don't you agree? We'll be back as soon as we can. This is the Hackberry House of Chosun. Bye-bye.